Our sermon text today comes from John 10, 22 through 42. Remember, we're in the Good Shepherd discourse, as we have been for a few weeks, and let's stand and read this together. Then came the festival of dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews, that's the Judeans, remember that, who were gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any good work," he replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" It's the psalm we read earlier. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, scripture cannot be set aside. What about the one whom the Father set apart, his very own, sent to the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do you not believe me unless I do the works of my Father? But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. You may know, understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed. And many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, we pray that the words of my mouth, meditations of our hearts, pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, this is the Good Shepherd discourse. If you guys remember, I think this is the third week. It's all of John chapter 10. It starts with Jesus' famous "I am the Good Shepherd" speech. We spent some time with that one. Really important. And then here, beginning at verse 22, John, the gospel writer, takes us to a whole nother time. So the first one was around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember that? This says it's around the time of the Feast of Dedication. So we're fast-forwarding in time. In fact, we don't know how much time passed in between these. But the theme is the same. And remember, John is not so much concerned with giving us a chronological point-by-point story of Jesus's ministry. That's more like what Luke does. John is concerned with giving us a thematically arranged account of Jesus's work and ministry. So basically, John has taken these two Good Shepherd pieces and put them together. And the way he puts them together is actually tells a story in itself. He's a brilliant writer. The first half tells us, well, the emphasis is on who the shepherd is. Jesus says, "I am the Good Shepherd." We've been talking all about that. When he says, "I am," that's a clear reference to God's name, the great I am. It's also a reference to that passage in Ezekiel 34 where God says, "Hey, leaders of Israel, you're doing a terrible job. You serve yourself at the expense of the people. You are bad shepherds because you're feeding on the sheep." Therefore, I'm going to scatter everybody and I'm going to come down and shepherd the people myself. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's saying, I am God, and I am God who has come to gather all the people together. So that's the first half, last 2 weeks. Who is the shepherd? Well, this second half happens at a different time. John puts it together. The second half is more about who are the sheep. The first, what we've been doing is who's the shepherd? And now today we look at who are the sheep. That's the big idea of this passage. And it begins, again, John's an incredibly brilliant writer. It begins with rich imagery that sets the context for how we should understand the story. It begins with, then the festival of then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's column. Here we have a feast, the feast of dedication. It's winter. That means in Judea, it would have been a rainy season. So it's raining. And Jesus is in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. This is imagery that informs the story. First, festival of dedication. We know this today as Hanukkah. By the way, did you know that Jesus celebrated Hanukkah? Of course he did. He's Jewish. Pretty cool, though. I didn't know this for years. I didn't know the Hanukkah. Here it is. So it's Hanukkah, and Jesus is in the temple court. He is there. That's symbolic. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of Hanukkah, what Hanukkah commemorates. Here is the short version. In 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian Greek ruler, he invaded Jerusalem. He broke into the temple. He desecrated by setting up an image of Zeus and sacrificing pigs on the altar. This was a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. In response, there was a large Judean revolt. Huge revolt of the Jews. You can read about this in the book of Maccabees, which is part of the Apocrypha. And a guy named Judas Maccabeus, or sometimes known as Judah the Hammer, it tells you a little bit about his leadership style. He leads the revolt and he drives the Greeks out of Jerusalem. And then he goes into the temple, he gathers the priests together, and they purify the temple. They reinstitute biblical worship in the temple. Hanukkah, there's 8 nights, there's the menorah with 8 candles. And during that time, there was enough oil. They didn't know if there would be enough oil, but it burned for 8 days, miraculously, which is why it's a beautiful tradition. So it's Hanukkah. Jesus is in the temple. Jerusalem is once again ruled by the Greeks, the Romans. The more Greek than Greek Romans. And people come up and say, are you the Messiah? Don't keep us in suspense. You see the imagery here? Are you going to be the next Jesus from the tribe of Judah? Are you going to be the next Judah the Hammer? Don't leave us in suspense. What are we going to do here? Okay, there's that imagery. Next, it's raining. They will presume that because it's winter. Interesting that John mentioned that. And Jesus is walking in Solomon's colonnade. Solomon's colonnade was part of the temple in the outer court. That was it was the piece that was left of the original Solomon's temple. So it was the only piece of the temple structure that went back to the original first-gen temple that Solomon built. Solomon constructed a temple that was destroyed when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem in 6th century BC. And then 7 years later, the Jerusalem-based Judean exiles came back from Babylon, and Ezra the priest led a rebuilding of the temple, the second temple. And then around this time, around the time of Jesus, there was a recent project to renovate the temple, and it became known as Herod's Temple. There's three generations of temple, but the original piece left standing is Solomon's colonnade, and Jesus was walking in. Solomon's colonnade is the part of the temple that's actually covered. It's a covered porch, so it makes sense. If it's raining outside, he's walking there. But the imagery, again, feast of dedication. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who is going to renew, rebuild, reinstitute original, real, authentic worship? Are you going to be the guy that drives the bad guys out and resurrects the glory of Israel? So we see in these two, well, three images. Number one, the city is outside, dark and stormy. Number two, where Jesus is walking in the original piece of the temple. And number three, the time. Time when we celebrate God's man coming to deliver God's people from the pagan oppressors and reinstitute the glory of Israel. It's in this context that the Judeans, that remember in our NIV Bible when it says the Jews and Gentiles, not so great translated for our time, means the Judeans, and that means the Jerusalem-based religious establishment and the followers of that, the leadership and the followers. So Judeans come, they approach Jesus, and they say, are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly, don't keep us in suspense. Do you feel all the John's storytelling? Do you feel the tension coming together? Do you feel John setting this up for us to understand Jesus' response? Okay, good. In response to this question, it's interesting that Jesus, he says, I've already told you, I'm not going to answer that. He doesn't answer the question directly. Instead, what he does, he says he's already told them, which is true. He's already been incredibly clear that John the Baptist was clear. Jesus is clear. He's the Messiah. He's God's person. He's God's deliverer. He was just talking about last time he was here. He's the good shepherd. He had already made that claim. So he's not answering these guys. That's ridiculous. They know. Instead, what he does is he answers the questions behind their questions. He answers two bigger questions. Number one, who are the people of God really? And number two, what exactly is the salvation that God promises them? That's what he answers. And again, it fits this. John is setting up this context to tell us that if we have this image of God's man, God's person coming to drive out the pagans and deliver God's people and bring salvation and reinstitute the glory of Israel, there's a paradigm for salvation that existed in the mind of the Judeans in this moment. They want to know if Jesus is going to bring this here on earth, in their time and place, political, religious, ethnic salvation, and bring back the nation as it was. That's what they were looking for. And it's when Jesus' answer is like he's saying, is that really what salvation means? And these Judeans were sure that when the salvation came, it would be for them because they're God's people. They're the Judeans. They're the adherents of the divinely established Jerusalem-based religious system. It's like Jesus says, are you God's people, though? That's what Jesus is getting at with this passage. What does it mean to be God's people, and what does it mean to actually be saved? And he challenges the Judeans with his answers. And his answers should challenge us, who, like the Judeans, at least many of us here, we're church people. We assume we know what salvation is. We assume that we're going to be part of it. So, here are the words of Jesus answering these questions. Verse 25. Jesus answers, I did tell you, but you did not believe. You do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Who are God's people? When Jesus looks at the Judeans, we don't know exactly who was there, but let's just talk about the groups that we could classify, that John would classify as the Judeans. Priests, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. All of these groups that were committed to Bible, committed to temple, committed to living together as God's people, to these folks, Jesus says, you are not my sheep. That is striking. We could imagine Jesus's voice in that statement booming through the temple, and you could hear a pin drop. Because he is looking at the one group that everyone in the world would say, if anybody are the sheep of Yahweh, it's these folks. And Jesus looks at them, you are not my sheep. Why? Why would he say that? How could they not be his sheep? Well, you are not my sheep because you do not listen to my voice. That's what Jesus said. Remember that passage we read last week, Ezekiel 34. Prophet Ezekiel says, people of Israel are like sheep and their leaders are like their shepherds. And their shepherds have done a terrible job. So God is going to scatter the flock. He's talking about the Babylonian exile. And then God is going to personally come down as the true shepherd and regather the people and lead them in flourishing. That's talking about God coming or sending his man, the Messiah. And Jesus had already said, this is me. I'm the good shepherd. I'm God coming to lead you and to regather you. And the Judeans don't listen to Jesus's voice. So, are they part of God's people? Are they part of the flock? Jesus says, if you don't listen, we're not part of the flock. Now, is that harsh? Might sound harsh in our ears today. And I think, in part, that's because, at least I'm going to guess, most of us are not so familiar with ancient Near East shepherding. We have to look at what Jesus is saying through an ancient Near East shepherding lens. He is using a shepherding metaphor, and we need to hear it as if someone would hear it in that time and place. Two illustrations that might help us understand what Jesus really means when he tells this group, you are not my sheep because you don't listen to my voice. The ones who are my sheep are the ones who listen to my voice. Two illustrations. Number one, I have not read this whole book. I just read this little section of it. We have one side of the book anyway. It's a book called Peasant Life in the Holy Land. It's written in 1906 by somebody named C.T. Wilson. Anyway, this guy, C.T. Wilson, went to the Holy Land and observed the life of the peasant, lower class people who lived there, and he wrote a book about it. Here's an excerpt from the book. Some years ago, I was staying the night in some shepherds' tents in the Jebel. That's Gilead. The tents, the number of 10 or 12, were pitched in a wide circle enclosing a considerable area. In the evening, some six or seven flocks were brought with them to camp for protection. And in the morning, the time came for the shepherds to take out their charges, out their sheep, out to the pasture. Instead of going in and attempting to separate the respective flocks from the crowd of goats and sheep scattered promiscuously over the enclosed space, each man went a little beyond the ring of tents and, standing there, uttered his special call. Instantly, the whole mass of sheep and goats was in motion. And as the shepherds continued to call, the several flocks separated themselves, each streaming out of the camp in the direction of the respective guides. And in 5 minutes, not a goat or sheep was remaining inside. Looking again shortly afterwards, various flocks could be seen diverging to all points of the compass, each following its own shepherd. This is a picture of how these communities shepherded worked. You had within a team of shepherds, we've already talked about there being a chief shepherd and under shepherds. But shepherds often would work together, different flocks, different groups, different pieces of one flock. They would work together, and during the day, they would all go out to different pastures, and at night, they would all come back into the same camp to keep the sheep. Like we talked about, in a sheep pen. Now, these sheep weren't branded like we brand sheep today. They weren't tagged or colored. How did they know which sheep belonged to who? Well, every shepherd in that time had a unique call. It could have been a word. A lot of times, I read it could be a tune. Some shepherds carried like a little flute and played like a little thing. And the sheep would know the shepherd's voice and know the shepherd's call. And so at night, they put them all in one pen. And in the morning, they would go out. How do you separate the sheep? Well, the shepherd would stand up, yell their call, whatever it is. And all of a sudden, you'd see heads popping up. And then their sheep would separate out the flock and then follow the shepherd as they went. That's how shepherding worked in this time. So when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, you are not my sheep because you do not listen to my voice," that means something to us when you think of it that way. Yeah, these people were in the greater pen. They were in the temple. They were Jewish. They were part of the Judean religious establishment. Yes, by all visible accounts, that looks like God's people. But when God sends, or God comes down as his good shepherd, as the one who's going to save the people, bring God's kingdom onto the earth, bring this whole thing that we call, they would have called it at the time, salvation. When he utters his call, it doesn't matter if the sheep are in the pen. Doesn't matter if they look just like the real thing. Only people who are actually his sheep are the ones whose heads pop up and say, "I know that call," and follow him out. That's what Jesus is saying. Second illustration, this is Solomon's colonnade business, Jesus in this old Pergamum temple. When the Babylonians did invade, they destroyed the Jerusalem temple. What we talked about, Ezra rebuilding it, Herod renovating it. This last original section, Solomon's colonnade, still stood. Many people at that time would think that the Judeans were like Solomon's colonnade. They were the original remnant of the old people of God. They lived there in God's city. They worshipped at the temple. They knew the law. They weren't part of the Jewish diaspora across the world. They weren't like the Greek Jews who dropped the Hebrew language and adopted Greek and were sort of living in this other culture. No, they were the OG. They were the real thing. Many people would have thought that. But Jesus said, "You're not my sheep." Here's Jesus standing in Solomon's colony in the temple complex on Hanukkah. And we can look as readers and say, where in this picture is the true temple? Where's the true remnant? Well, it's Jesus. We take the temple as sort of a proxy metaphor for the true people of God. The true old temple is in Solomon's colonnade. Well, among the people of God, where's the real thing? Where's the true thing? It's Jesus. Jesus is Solomon's colonnade. He is what's standing of the original thing. Remember in John's gospel at the beginning when Jesus did his big temple protest, when he drove out all the money changers? What did he say at the end once he had everyone's attention? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up." Then John says he was speaking about his body. So in the book of the gospel of John, we've already been taught Jesus is the true temple. So here we have this picture, Jesus, the true temple, Jesus, the true people of God, standing in the true, what we saw in the true temple, among what we would think of as the true people of God. We look at this picture and we see these, what here is authentic? What here is original? What here stands? What here lasts? Where is God's people? Where is the real thing? And we look at the picture and it's Jesus, the shepherd. And so, if anybody hears his voice, They become part of the real thing. But if they reject his voice, no matter how good it looks, no matter how good the Herod part of the temple would match the colony, it's not part of the original thing. It's not the real thing. So that answers the first question. Who are the people of God? Who are the sheep? Well, it's everyone who responds to the shepherd. It's anyone who hears the voice of Jesus and says, that's for me. Now, what does it mean to hear his voice? In other words, what does it mean to be saved? What is the salvation that Jesus as the good shepherd brings? Is he the new Judah the Hammer? Is he there to reinstitute a political nation? Is he there to purify the old temple system? Well, maybe not like the Judeans thought. What is the salvation that Jesus brings? Well, a shepherd's call, each shepherd's call was unique to the shepherd's identity. When the sheep heard the tune or heard the word, the sheep heard their person, and they went to their person. When they went out to the field where they were exposed to weather and wolf and cliffs and foolishness, how did they stay safe? How did they stay together? How were they saved from the danger? Well, through their person. Being close to, following after, hearing the voice of their person is salvation, is life, is flourishing. And what Jesus is expressing here is that the salvation that God promises to his people, in essence, at its core, is a person. It's him. Jesus is salvation. Salvation is Jesus. God said, oh, shepherds of Israel, you are feeding out the sheep. I'm going to scatter them. But then I'm going to come to save them. I am going to come and be the shepherd and call my sheep and gather them together, me and them. Salvation is a person. So what does it mean to be saved? It means to be in, to be held by, to follow after, be with. Person, shepherd. Listen to Jesus' words, verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. That's relationship with the person. Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Oh, what is that like? No one will snatch them out of my hand. Having eternal life, having not perishing, what is that? It's being in the hands of Jesus. No one will snatch them out of my hand, and my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. Being in Jesus' hands, enveloped by the Father's hands. That's the safety of the fold. That's the safety of the flock. It's being in, being embraced by, held by the person. And then Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Who is the eternal God? Jesus. He and the Father are one. Where is eternal life? In Jesus. He and the Father are one. Where is safety, goodness, love, and justice? In Jesus. He and the Father are one. Where are the people of God? In Jesus. He and the Father are one. Where is the kingdom? In Jesus. He and the Father. Do you see this? Jesus looks at definitely the most organized, the most pious, the most beautiful, and the most outwardly biblical religious system of the time. He looks at the Solomon's colonnade of the world religions, the OG, the real thing. And he says, you are not my sheep because you are not in here. You're not in me. That's confrontational. So they pick up stones. Of course they did. I think this is the third time in John's gospel that religious, good-hearted church people trying to kill Jesus. Eventually they succeed. We'll get there. They pick up stones. What does Jesus do? Well, he speaks their language. He references the song we've read before. He out-bibles them. And that's Jesus' way of saying, guys, please listen. They still don't get it. So what does he do? He leaves. And he goes to the outskirts. To the desert. Away from the temple. Away from the Judean religious establishment. He goes out there and he speaks. And what happened? The people on the outskirts and the edges, they say, that's the guy. Follow that voice. So what is John teaching us here? When we as religious people, as church people, when we read this, what do we need to learn? Well, let's just poke a little bit at our own tradition. We're Christians, yes. And our church is a part of this tradition called the Reformed tradition, which was historically and is even now an attempt to get back to the original. We're going to semper reformata, always reforming. We're always going to be reforming, trying to get back to the real deal, authentic, historic Christianity. In some ways, among Christians, we're kind of like the Judeans. And you know what? None of that means anything. We don't hear the voice of Jesus. As Christians, especially in our time and place, it's very common for us to look for the day when Jesus will return, establish his kingdom in the world, there'll be peace on earth, and there'll be a new Jerusalem and a new Portland, and everything will be great, and all the work that we did, we finally see it come into fruition, and we're in the kingdom, and that's awesome. But none of that means anything if we are hoping for the kingdom but ignoring the voice of the king. Folks, what does it mean to be the people of God? It means to be in Christ, to hear him, to follow him. In fact, it really doesn't mean much at all about outward religion. What church you go to, who your church affiliates with, how big your church is, how much money you have, what family you come from, what country you come from, what culture you come from. None of that means jack squat when it comes down to the most important thing. Are you hearing his voice? What does it mean to hear his voice? It means to believe in his person. We do not, as Christians, follow a religion. We follow a person. A tradition is beautiful. It will never save us. In fact, all of salvation in all of its fullness is given to you right now in the person of Jesus. The only thing that matters here, in this city, in our world, is who is Jesus and do you hear his voice? That's everything. So, John ends the story with this whole picture of the Judean saying, no thanks, or actually saying, where are the stones? But the people on the outskirts going, yeah, that's the group. So we got to decide which group we want to be. Do we want to hold to our religion? Do we want to hold to our outward forms? Do we want to hold to our reformation? Do we want to, or do we hear the voice of Jesus? Even if we're on the fringe. Even if we're on the outskirts, if you hear and respond to the voice of Jesus, you are in the absolute center of God's grasp. It's grace. That's